We want to study this morning about what Jesus has done for you and I. And we've already, of course, remembered the death of Christ as we partake of the bread and the fruit of the vine to remember his body and his blood that was given for us. And we're not going to talk specifically, I guess, about those type of things this morning, but more so what he went through in his life for you and I. And as we go through this study, I think we will see that the life that Jesus lived was an exhausting life. And I hope that that will be one thing that is impressed upon our minds as we look at these things. But certainly that culminated with the giving of his life for us. But to begin with this morning, I want us to look back to John chapter 1. And we notice these familiar verses here in John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. But we always recognize as we read this passage that Jesus was in the beginning, and really before that. But this text says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So Jesus is in a position of deity, and he is with the Father. And we notice in verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So we see here that the Word that was in the beginning, as we saw in the first part of this chapter, was made flesh and dwelt among us. We notice over in Matthew chapter 1, as the birth of Christ is discussed here, it says in verse 21, she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And we, as we look at John chapter 14, we see that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us here on earth as a man. But as we think about this, we recognize that Jesus, the Son, left the Father to come here. And we all recognize that, but sometimes maybe it doesn't make the impression maybe that it should upon us, but we notice in the Scripture that there was a strong bond and is a strong bond between the Father and the Son. And those of us that have children understand to some degree anyway that there is a very strong bond between a father and a son. But that was the case with Jesus. And I think back to Matthew chapter 3, as we have been studying in our class period on Sunday morning, we notice here in the latter part of chapter 3 that Jesus is baptized. And just notice what is said here in verse 16. Of course, he has come to be baptized of John. John recognizes his unworthiness to do that. He says, I have need to be baptized of you. But Jesus commands him to do that. To baptize him. And it says in verse 16, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Father looks down as Jesus is obeying the will of the Father, and he says, This is my beloved Son. And that is the relation of a father and a son, isn't it? Not just a father, but a mother as well. But that parent-child relationship. In John chapter 10, in verse 30, Jesus says, I and my Father are one. So you see that unified nature that is between the Father and the Son. And then in chapter 17, shortly before Jesus is crucified, he is praying to the Father here in this passage. And we notice in verse 25 that Jesus says, O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee. And these have known that thou hast sent me, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. So Jesus shows here the love that is between the Father and the Son, and the love that is expected of those who are being given to the Son, those who follow Him, disciples, that that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. So Jesus establishes here that unity of the Father and the Son, and the unity that is to be between those who would follow them. There is a oneness of purpose. There is not ongoing division. There is not a church, if you will, after the church was established. The body of Christ is not divided. Now it is in terms of the way that people view it and the way that people act, isn't it? But the body of Christ should not be divided. It should be unified, and each part should fulfill its purpose. And the purpose is the will of the Father, as was the purpose of Jesus. So when there is division, when each one goes their own way, or when each congregation practices their own way of doing things, and begin to let things of the world creep in, then there is no glory to God in such a situation, is there? But there has to be the unity that is between the Father and the Son. That's what's expected of you and I. But this is part of what Jesus went through for you and I. He left His Father, and He came here to this world that was full of sin, for the very purpose of taking that sin away. And He came to die. He understood that He was going to die for the very ones that made it necessary for Him to die. And without that, there would be nothing for us, would there? There would be no life at all. But Jesus left His Father for you and I. And as He did that, as He came to this world that was so full of wickedness, we see in that wickedness that Jesus was pursued from the time of His birth by those that would do Him harm. We notice back in Matthew chapter 2, also as we've been studying recently, it says in verse 1, Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently at what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. Well, we know Herod's intention, that here is one who is being called a king of the Jews, and Herod does not want another king, does he? He is the king. And so he tries to find out where Jesus is. And he is pursuing after him that he might kill him. And we understand how that Herod had the children slain, the male children. I believe it was two and under, because he was trying to take care of Jesus in doing that. But as we see in verse 13, And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. And so we have here even the king that is in pursuit of Jesus from the time of his birth, that he wants to kill him. We look over in John chapter 5. And this is an ongoing thing with Jesus throughout his life, isn't it? Especially after he begins to teach. And we see in John chapter 5, beginning in verse 5, there's this pool, Bethesda, that people come to, that it says in verse 4, An angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then... first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole, and whatsoever disease he had, And it says in verse 5, And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. So he is trying to get into this pool, and yet he has no one to help him. And in verse 8, Jesus saith unto him, Rise up, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed and walked. On the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews, therefore, said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, What man is that which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple, and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. And that was an ongoing thing, wasn't it? You look over in chapter 7 of John in verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. And throughout the rest of his life, they are seeking to kill him. They are looking for an occasion whereby they can get rid of Jesus. And so as we think about what Jesus has done for us, he left the Father and he came to a place in which he was pursued in order to be put to death. And of course he is God, but he is in the flesh as a man as well. And he, relative to that, we notice that he dealt with the emotions and the temptations that we do. We look in Matthew chapter 9. And I don't know how many times we think a lot about how emotional Jesus was, but there are many times that the Scriptures tell us about His compassion on people. We notice in Matthew chapter 9, in verse 35, it says, "And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when He saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd." I don't take this to mean that these people are necessarily hungry. Now, there are instances when Jesus is with the multitudes and they are hungry, and He has compassion on them then. But here Jesus is thinking about their spiritual well-being. And He saw these multitudes of people, and He is moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith He unto His disciples, "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that He will send forth laborers into His harvest." And as we consider a passage as this, that ought to be our prayer, that He would send forth laborers, and not just everyone else, but as Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me." And if we all do that as children of God, then are we not bringing glory to God in the church if we are trying to take the gospel to others? So Jesus says, "The harvest is plenteous, the laborers are few. Pray the Lord of harvest that He will send forth laborers into the harvest." But He has compassion on these people. He understands the lost state of their soul. And we ought to have compassion on people, shouldn't we? When we look about around us and see all the people going about their activities and the ungodliness that occurs around us, we ought to have compassion on people. And so much of the things that we see in the media and so forth today are full of hatred. They may be on the right side, and yet still present their arguments in such an ungodly way. And that ought not to be the case with one who is a Christian. In John chapter 11, we have a very familiar instance in which Jesus shows emotion. And we have this account that Lazarus, in the first part of this chapter, is sick. It says in verse 1, "Now a certain man was sick named Lazarus, of Bethany, the town of Mary, and his sister Martha." And we won't take time to read through this in great detail, but it says here in verse 5, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." And so these are people who are close relations to Him in this life. And it says in verse 6, "When He had heard therefore that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Then after that saith to his disciples, Let us go into Judea again. His master saying to him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and thou goest thither again?" So here again you see the state that Jesus is in, that people are trying to kill him, and yet he is going to go back here. He loves these people that much. We notice down in verse 19, that it says, "And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she had heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, Thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet he shall live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And when she had so said, she went her way and called Mary her sister secretly, saying, The Master is come and calleth for thee. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha met him. The Jews then, which were with her in the house, and comforted her, when they saw Mary that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, She goeth unto the grave to weep there. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. Do you see Jesus feeling what these people felt? A very empathetic man, wasn't he? And it says in verse 34, and said, Where have ye laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, Behold how he loved him. Jesus knew that he could raise him from the dead and would raise him. And the people that were following him knew that he was capable of doing that. And yet Jesus, in all that is going on here with the death of his friend Lazarus and these people that he loves, he groans in his spirit, he weeps with them, and they say, Behold how he loved them. Jesus dealt with emotions just as you and I do. And he dealt with the loss of loved ones, just as you and I do. And we can take comfort in knowing that he, as our King, is able to petition the Father on our behalf. That he understands how we feel. We looked in our class back in Matthew chapter 4, how that Jesus was tempted. And of course we know this to be the case, don't we? But the devil approaches him and he presents him with these different scenarios in which he tries to get Jesus to stumble. Jesus is a hungry man at that point. He's been 40 days without food. And so the devil approaches him in this time of weakness physically and tries to get him to renounce the things that he believes in. And the devil, as we pointed out in the class, uses Scripture to do it, doesn't he? And there are things that we can learn from that, and he's very persistent in what he's trying to do. But as we also said in the class, Jesus was able to resist him. He doesn't have all power, and we are able to resist as well. But we have here the account, or one account, of Jesus being tempted, certainly not the only one. Because as we notice in the book of Hebrews in chapter 4, that we have a high priest who has been tempted in all points as we are. The scripture tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, in about verse 13, Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us, therefore, come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We know that the Lord is not going to allow us to be tempted above what we're able, but will with every temptation provide a way of escape that we might be able to bear it. And so it's up to us to look for it. But Jesus understands what we are going through. It says in chapter 2 of Hebrews in verse 17, Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Isn't that a great comfort to you and I? But we also learn that Jesus, as he left the Father and came to earth, as those sought his life throughout his life here on earth, and as he dealt with the emotions and the temptations, the trials of life, we might say, that these things taught Jesus lessons. We see in Hebrews chapter 5, and I want us to think about this. It's a simple verse, but the fact that Jesus, though being God, was found in the flesh and is tempted just as we are, yet without sin, but how did he overcome the temptations that came upon him? It wasn't just because he could say, oh, I'm the Son of God, that doesn't bother me. But we notice in Hebrews chapter 5, as the writer here talks about Christ, he says in verse 8, and says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. I think about my own son, and I think about myself as a son. How that I had to learn things. It wasn't always the easy way. We all have our own ideas about how we need to do things, don't we? And even a small child has his own ideas or his own focus on things as to how he wants things done. And we find Jesus as a man that is tempted as we are. And the text says here in verse 8 that though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And we do learn obedience through suffering, don't we? We learn obedience through chastisement or punishment. We learn obedience through teaching. We learn obedience a lot of times through the persecutions and the trials that we go through. And we learn patience through these things. In Isaiah chapter 7, in the prophecy about the coming of the Christ, much the same thing is said here in verse 15. In verse 14 it says, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. So Jesus, as he came to earth as the Son of God, wasn't going to come with all the pomp and pageantry of a worldly king, was he? The text tells us in Luke chapter 9 that he had nowhere to lay his head. And as we've already noticed, he is living an exhausting life, one in which he is being pursued, and one in which he is dealing with emotions and temptations and so forth. But he learned obedience through these things, and then we can have it said, as it said in Philippians chapter 2, that though he was in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Jesus took it to that extent. He learned obedience. And he learned it to the extent that he was willing to give himself up to that point that he was crucified. As we also think about his life here on earth, we want to notice that he gave of himself, and we've already seen that in several instances here, but Jesus gave of himself to people, didn't he? And he took care of their physical needs many times, but of course was focused mainly upon their spiritual needs. But in Luke chapter 8, there's an account here that I want us to look at for a minute. In Luke chapter 8, in verse 41 beginning, It says here in verse 41, "Behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him that he would come into his house. For he had only one daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay dying. But as he went to the people, the people thronged him. And a woman having an issue of blood 12 years, which had spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any, came behind him and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her issue of blood staunched." That is, it stopped. "And Jesus said, 'Who touched me?' When all denied, Peter and they that were with him said, 'Master, the multitude throng thee and press thee, and sayest thou, who touched thee?'" And so we see here the condition that Jesus is continually in, that there are multitudes following him. And as he heals people and says, "Don't tell anyone about what has happened here," yet they go and they proclaim it even more, don't they? And then there are more and more people that come upon him and are following him wherever he goes. And Jesus said in verse 46, "Somebody hath touched me, for I perceive that virtue is gone out." His strength, he felt that. Elena pointed this out to me some time ago, and I had never really thought about it, how that Jesus, when this woman touches but his garment, and her issue of blood stops, that there was power, if you will, or strength that leaves Jesus. And you can only imagine, because we don't know how it is, the exhausting nature of all of this that happens, the healing of people, and the going without sleep and without food, and the compassion that he has on the multitudes that are following him, and his desire for them to have what they need, and what Jesus is going through as he deals with all of this. There are many other examples that we could look at in regards to this. But that brings a whole new meaning to me about what Jesus said to the man that says in Luke chapter 9, "I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus says, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." And all of this was done because of you and me. And it's my sin that made Jesus have to go to the cross. It's your sin that made him have to go to the cross. Don't take that lightly. Take it with its full force and understand what Jesus went through in order to bring salvation to you and I. And he didn't stay in the grave, did he? He was raised from the dead. As the women go and visit the tomb after his death, they say, "Behold, he is risen. He's not here." And then we can find in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as Paul talks about the resurrection of the dead. If Christ, in verse 12, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? If Jesus had died and not rose, would we ever rise to be with Jesus or with God?" He says, "If there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. And if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." If that was all there was to it, then woe be to us. But, verse 20, Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. And he goes on throughout this chapter talking about the two different bodies, the body that is sown and the body that raises. And we are going to rise to be with the Lord eternally if we are faithful, if we truly follow Jesus and are conformed to his image. If you are not conformed to his image this morning, make your life right. Don't waste any more time in this life by rebelling against the way of Christ, rebelling against the right way. Make your life right and come to him. Humble yourself before him that you might be saved eternally as we stand and sing.